You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, in this first chapter of Revelation, and this is something that I've had the privilege of teaching at Rhema since 1981. In fact, when I started teaching for them, I had been flying an airplane for them. I was a pilot in the Air Force for a number of years. And I was flying an airplane for them, and then they needed some new teachers. So as the school grew and expanded quickly in those days, it went from 450 up to 900 in 1 year, and it went to 1,800 the next year. So I got several courses to teach, and I got out of the airplane again and did some teaching, and one of the first things they gave me to teach was the book of Revelation. And I needed to study it myself a lot in order to know how much I could do in one course. That's kind of like what I'm thinking right now, too. How much can I do in 3 hours? But I want to make this, and I know the Lord will help us, and he'll help you to receive it as well as me to deliver it. But he will help us to do that which is most profitable to you. And I think that a clear understanding of the whole book of Revelation can be gained right out of the first chapter. And so I'm going to start with that this morning. Now, if you will, I liked what your pastor said about faith and not fear. A lot of people tremble and shake when they hear about the end times because it's not always presented in a biblical way. I know that may sound strange, but sometimes people get way over into the horror side of what's going to happen to the unbelieving. Not to you. Not to any of you. But to people that aren't saved, yeah, they could have something to be worried about. But if they'll get saved, then that changes all of that. And because we are saved, because Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he has said certain things about the end times, which we'll have some time to look at a little later. But one of the things, and one of the most important things he said was, this gospel, when he was asked by his own disciples, when will the end come? And this is the answer he gave them. He didn't tell them a date. He didn't tell them an exact time or anything like that. But he said, when this gospel has been preached in all the nations, then shall the end come. Well, I have just returned from China, and I've been overseas a lot, regularly, over the years. And I've seen it grow and multiply. In the last few years, I've seen it grow like it's never grown before. So I think we're getting close. I think we are getting very close. But again, I'm not going to try to nail anything down any more than he did to its exact date. But the gospel is being preached in all places in this world. It's expanding very rapidly right now. Rhema had... for years and years, we had three overseas schools. One was in South Africa, one was in Australia. And no, we just had those two at first. And then we added a third in, it was in Thailand, I think. And then after that, it built up slowly to around 20-something. And just 5 years ago, we had 20-some schools around the world. And right now, today, as we are here together, we have 133. Does that say anything? 133 schools and lots of churches. Almost every one of those schools is a church as well. But then there's more churches than that. So, what Jesus said was, this gospel must be preached in all the world. And I can see... from many years of traveling abroad, a great acceleration in the gospel being preached all over the world, not just by people that are in the Rhema stream of ministry. There's a lot of people in that, and thank God for all of them. But there's a lot more people out there that are reaching hundreds and tens of thousands of people every day. Ha ha, devil. How you like that? He doesn't. That's the answer. And he's working overtime to try to stop it, you know, but he's not going to stop it. He's not going to stop it. It can't happen. Because Jesus said it would happen. That's a good reason to believe it, by the way. All right, in the book of Revelation now, we're going to start right with chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the great tribulation, and the devil going wild on the earth. Did you hear what I said? Those things are in the book, but that's not what the book is. What is the book? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is revelation of Jesus Christ. And this part of it is no less part of that revelation. And it says, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. God gave to the Lord these things to show to us who believe him, who are saved. He gave us the knowledge of this revelation of Jesus Christ, this part of it that's in the book of Revelation, to show to his servants. And some people might say, well, I'm not a servant, I'm a child of God, I'm a son or daughter of God. Well, he called you to serve. He called you to service. And so that's why he's mentioning it this way, to those who are serving him, as well as part of his own family. Things which must shortly take place. Now, Revelation was given to the Apostle John around 95 AD. In other words, 95 years after Christ was born. He received this on the Isle of Patmos, where he was imprisoned by the Romans because he would not worship the Roman emperor. And he discouraged all the church from worshiping the Roman Empire. So they put him away out on the island of Patmos where he couldn't influence anybody. That's what they thought. But did he influence anybody? He's still influencing us. We're reading it right here. Hallelujah. You know, you can't keep a good man down, the saying goes. And John was definitely a good man. John was definitely sold out to Jesus Christ. And he would serve him the longest of any of the original 12 apostles because he was the youngest when he started. And then he said, shortly, which must shortly take place, 94 AD, and now is not a short period of time, is it? Not the way we see things. Not the way people understand things here on earth. But the way God sees, it's short. It says in other places in the Bible that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. In other words, time has no impact on him. Time is for us here on this earth now. Someday, we won't have any relationship to time any longer. We'll be completely in eternity. But shortly is from the way he sees, the way God sees. That's almost 2,000 years ago. And yet God says it's short time. You'll see some other words that indicate that same thing here in the first chapter. We'll look at them as we go. So he's going to show us things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John, as I said, was on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned there. But John didn't stop believing God. God got more and more in the realm of the Spirit out there in prison. And God sent an angel to him to show him things that he wanted the church to know. Not just the seven churches that he wrote to in Revelation, but the whole church for this whole period of time since the time that John received that. And he was told to send it to the churches, and the churches have received it, and it has been preserved. It came into Scripture very early, became a scriptural part of the Bible as different things happened that formed our Bible for us. Revelation was one of the first books. And so it's an important book. I've heard people say, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about the end times. Well, if it doesn't, why did God go to all this level to show us what is going to happen in the end times? It makes a difference, all right. And we need to be prepared. If any generation ever needed to understand this book of Revelation, it's the one you and I are living in now. Here I am, almost 80. I'm going to be 80 in a couple of months. And so, I mean, you may not consider yourself in my generation. But I'm talking about all the people living on earth right now. That's one way to see a generation. Not the only way, but that's one way. So the message was given to be given again. It was given to John because God knew that John would accomplish what he was told to do. He had been doing that all of his life. For years and years and years. He lived to be the oldest of all the apostles. He was the only one of the apostles. John was the only one of the apostles that died a natural death eventually. All the others were martyred, put to death by the Roman government or the Jewish opposition or somebody that didn't agree with him. So, now verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is just as much the word of God as any other part of your Bible. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now remember that phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it again here. We're going to see it in another book, or another part of the book, that this book that I'll show you if we have time this morning. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I would like you to turn with me back, hold your place in Revelation, just turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we'll look at just the first chapter and what it says here about the testimony of Jesus. Peter says he is writing in the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Say that with me. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it is the knowledge of God that he is sending to the churches in the book of Revelation. And that is going to multiply grace and peace in their lives. You know, I'm glad that God multiplies grace and peace. It'd be all right if he just added it, wouldn't it? But this says he multiplies. Now, I don't know how you measure grace or peace, either one. I don't know how you could. But just for sake of illustration, let's say when you came here this morning, you had 20 units of grace and peace. And today you got two more. So if you got two more today, what would that do to the original 20 you had? It wouldn't multiply it. It wouldn't be 22 units that you'd have. It'd be 40. God multiplies grace and peace to us. And when we give of ourselves to give of our time and our effort in studying, preaching, and preparing our hearts and minds for the work of the ministry, God is doing that. He's multiplying what you already have by what you're learning as you go. And nobody should ever stop learning. Brother Kenneth E. Hagin, who was the founder of Rhema Bible Training Center and a tremendous minister of the gospel himself, said this very often. He said, when learning stops, so does discipleship. So there should never be a time in your life when learning stops. Think about it. You know, we might think we've learned a lot, but that's nothing compared to what we can learn. Thank God for what we have learned. You know, thank God for everything we do learn. But God wants us to keep right on doing that all of our days on this earth. Never stop. Never stop acquiring the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And remember what he said it does? It multiplies grace and peace. Remember that, because we're going to see that mentioned here in the first chapter of Revelation 2. Now, verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, how near is it? Well, the time that this is talking about was a long ways away, the way man sees, but the way God sees, it was very near. We want to see it from the way God sees. You know, if you've been attacked with sickness or disease, and we all are sometime or other, there's nobody that I know that hasn't been attacked. But you don't have to have it. You don't have to take it. And how do you avoid that? Well, you know what God said about it. For instance, it says in your Bible that by Jesus' stripes you were healed, doesn't it? And it also says in John chapter 8 that himself bore our sicknesses and our diseases. Jesus bore them for us. If he bore them for us, we don't need to bear them. We don't have to have them. And so that's the view that God has of sickness and disease. It's not yours. You've been redeemed. Say that with me. I am redeemed. Say it again. I am redeemed. And once more. I am redeemed. And we are redeemed in Christ. And so since we have overcome sickness and disease and many other things, but I just use that as an example. He bore witness to the word of God, and blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. That's not a new principle in the book of Revelation either. We're supposed to be doers of the word, aren't we? And how can you be a doer of this part of the Bible? Well, one thing, and certainly the most important thing you can do, is be at peace about the future. You don't need to be worried about the future. The future is in God's hands. And now there's a lot of ungodly things happening on the earth and around us, but God has delivered us from it all. Believe me. And God is changing many, many things right now in many, many people's hearts and minds. So, we're blessed because we understand and hear and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, that's verse 4. Grace to you and peace. Notice we see that again. We just read it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of who? God and of Jesus our Lord. So the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord is here in this book, isn't it? Because it's also delivering grace and peace to us as we read and study this book, just like any other part of the Bible. So, grace and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven angelic beings who are before the throne of God, but it's also a reference to the full and complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. God's angels, holy angels, and God's Spirit always work together. And the angels go forth to bring to pass the things that the Holy Spirit directs them to. And what does he direct them to do? He directs them to bring to pass all that you and I believe. And so angels can help us in many, many ways. I wish we had time to go into that subject today, but we don't. And so, seven spirits are before the throne, but also the full, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit comes from the throne of God continually down here to us. And he is dwelling in us. The greater one is dwelling in everyone who believes. He's living in you from the time you were born again. And now that you whether or not you have really, but when you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God is increased in your life, multiplied, and again brings more grace and peace to us. And it's also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. I'm so glad he was faithful to go and do what he did when he laid his own life down for us. It says in the book of Hebrews that he despised the shame of what he became. Jesus became sin for all of us. And God judged that sin in him, the man, Christ Jesus, so that he wouldn't have to judge it in you and me. Thank you, Lord. That's how much he loved us. And so Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In other words, by the shedding of his blood, our sins were washed away. And all the sin that we would ever commit has been washed away. If you do miss it and sin in some way as a believer, all you need to do is confess that to God. It's already taken care of. But you need to agree with the fact that it is already taken care of when you have missed it. Nobody's perfect. I know that might come to a shock to you, some of you, but that's nobody is. But thank God we're learning. Thank God we're growing. Thank God we have more and more the ability to walk in the love of God and in the truth of God's word. And when we're doing those things, we're not going to sin. So he has made us kings and priests, it says in verse 6, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. This is one verse in the first chapter that refers to the coming judgment for the unbelieving. It's not for every man, woman, and child on earth. It's for those that don't believe. And God is holding back that judgment as far as he himself delivering it. And he has made us kings and priests, it says. And then he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, the nation of Israel. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, if you are saved and you're a child of God, there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return to the earth and catch you away from the earth. And it certainly isn't talking about that, because it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You know, we're not going to mourn when he comes to catch us away. We're going to shout louder than you ever shouted. We're going to jump higher than you ever jumped. And we're going to come down, not going to come down. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to take us to heaven for a period of time. And then he's going to come back and reign on this earth with all of those that he took to heaven. And so he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, you'll see as we go along that that part of judgment being revealed increases. But the whole book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the time of judgment that has to come is going to come. I have no qualms about telling you that, because it has to come. God's word said it will come. God's word said it will come, it's going to come. But when is it going to come? It's going to come when all of those who are on the earth who can believe have believed. And we've been caught away to heaven. Then there's going to be a time of great tribulation, all right. And it's going to definitely affect all of the people that didn't believe. Now, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of what? All of his works, all of God's works. God really has no beginning and he has no ending. He's been in existence forever and he will remain in existence forever. And if that's not easily understood, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. I don't really understand it all either. But it's true nonetheless, isn't it? If he says that he is the beginning and the end, it's talking about the works that he has done since the time of creation that's listed for us back in Genesis. He is the beginning and he is the ending of it. He's going to bring it all to a successful conclusion from God's point of view. God is going to prevail. The devil is going to be eliminated from this earth. He's not ever going to be here again. And so he is that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he kept that testimony. He walked in that testimony of Jesus Christ. What he had learned of the Lord from the Lord himself and from the other apostles as they shared things with each other, I'm sure. He walked in the light of that in his life. And he kept the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, John was not talking about, in this case, he was not talking about being a spiritual person so much as he was how he was seeking the presence of God on that island with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. And God did not disappoint him, because he knew he had a mission to perform for the Lord. And he knew it wasn't finished yet. You know, I have a mission to perform for the Lord, and I know it's not finished yet. And so it's a very important thing that we come to that place where we have finished our course and race, where we have completed what God gave us to do here on this earth. And when you have, you'll know you have. But I know I haven't. I'm still here. That's why I'm still here. And the Lord saved my life. When I was in the Air Force, I was a pilot. He saved my life on several different occasions that I couldn't do anything about. Just miraculous intervention by holy angels in what was going on around me and didn't take my life away from the earth. And the first time that happened, I wasn't even saved yet. So why did God do that? Because he knew I would be. Simple as that. It's not complicated, is it? But God knows all things. He knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows what we do. And he still loves us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We don't always do everything just the way he would. Now, I, John, was there on the Isle of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Well, you know, if Phil Driscoll, who's a very great gospel trumpeter, came in the back door there, and we were all sitting here talking to each other, having conversations, you know, with each other. When he blew that trumpet, you'd all hear it, wouldn't you? And that's what he wants us to see about the way he spoke to John. He spoke to him in a way that John could not miss. Now, that isn't the only way God speaks to people. That isn't the normal way he speaks to people either. But it is a way in very difficult circumstances that he has spoken to numbers of different people in the Bible at different times. And so he spoke like a trumpet sounding. It's a quality of what he said. Didn't sound like Phil Driscoll's horn. But it pierced through everything else like that trumpet would when it sounded. And he said, write a book. What you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now these seven churches represent. They represent. They are not, but they represent all of the churches for all this whole age of grace on earth. And he wants all of the churches to understand what he is sending to them. That's his heart's desire. And so he said, write it in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now Asia in that day was a Roman province and part of what is modern Turkey. And it was in the westernmost part of modern Turkey. That was a Roman province administered by the Roman government. And these cities were the ones he writes to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those are seven different churches that existed in that day. They don't all exist anymore. In fact, only one of them is in existence now. Church in Philadelphia is still a viable church to this day. It's not called that anymore, but it's still there in Philadelphia, or where Philadelphia was. So then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or seven golden candlesticks is a better translation of that. I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, and he was. It was Jesus, who is the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In other words, a great thundering cataract like Niagara Falls is, or other places in earth like in Africa, for instance. It's very loud. If you go to Niagara Falls and get on that little boat they have, the Maid of the Mist, they call it, and you go out underneath close to where that water comes down, not right under it. You wouldn't want to do that. But when it comes down, the people on that boat, you can scream in a person's ear and they won't hear it because that other noise is far greater. Far, far greater. I know I tried to communicate with June while we were there on the Maid of the Mist, and we couldn't either one be heard by the other. It's very loud, extremely loud. And so it's his voice is like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead person. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And the last. God Almighty, when he appears that way, it's an awesome thing. It's such an awesome thing that people in the natural, living in this world, still in a mortal body, they just can't take it, you know, and that's why he fell out. He fell out. And sometimes when we pray for people, people fall out. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Doesn't mean they have anything to do with whether you're healed or not, but that happens. I've seen it happen over many, many years now. And that's because of the power of the Holy Spirit manifested at that moment. And the Holy Spirit just is awesome and overawes our flesh. And that's why he fell out. It wasn't like anything bad happened to him. But Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last." Now, what we just read here is a description of the glorified Christ. Jesus in all of his glory. He has returned to heaven, and he is glorified, and he can appear that way. Sometimes when he appears just as a man, the man Christ Jesus, but a different man in many ways. And then other times he appears as he is, the soon coming king. And he appears in all of his power. And that's what's so awesome to behold. Notice what he said in the 16th verse. He said, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, a sword symbolizes something else throughout the Bible. What does a sword symbolize? Does anybody know? I heard somebody say it. The Word of God. It symbolizes God's Word. It's used that way in a lot of places in the Bible. All right? So if out of his mouth comes words that are sharp and two-edged, that means they cut both ways. They bring blessing and they bring judgment upon the unbelieving. There is a very definite day when that will come upon the unbelieving. But in the meantime, it's words of blessing. And you know, those words of blessing have helped us so much. Mightily, to live a life for God, to serve him, to be found walking in him, in living and moving and having our being in him, and trusting in him for everything. And we learn more and more about it as we do. We learn more and more how to walk in him and how to live in him and move in him and how to be just as he was. You know, when we have finished your course and race, you're going to become a glorified saint in that catching away to heaven. You're going to have a new body. And so spirit, soul, and body will all have been completely renewed at that point. It won't be like this one anymore. It will be flesh and bone, the Bible says, but not flesh and blood. You won't need any blood because the life of God will be filling your whole being. Every bit of it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And so he said his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I don't know if you've ever been in a dark place and come outside into bright sunlight, but it hurts your eyes, doesn't it, right away? And you can't even begin to look up into the sun at that point. You shouldn't either, because it wouldn't be good for you. But that's the way his glorified presence affects people. Just awesome. Very, very awesome. So there's many inferences there in those several verses that describe the glorified Christ, that show us what is going to come. But now, when we come to verse 18, you're going to see, and 19, you're going to see that, all three of them, 18, 19, and 20, you're going to see that two of them are explained for us. Now, when God uses symbolic language, it's very important that we notice how he uses it. Because that usage will serve you well in understanding other usages of the same symbol in the Bible. Symbolic language is found throughout the book of Revelation, through other prophetic scriptures, and sometimes in the other parts of the Bible as well. But there's no place where it's used as much as it is in Revelation. Revelation can only be understood if we understand that we have to rightly divide these symbols. Now, the whole Bible needs to be rightly divided. In fact, we're exhorted to rightly divide the word of truth by Scripture. Paul exhorted Timothy in writing to him in 1 or 2 Timothy about Scripture being rightly divided. Well, if it can be rightly divided, it can also be wrongly divided, can't it? And so we have to exhort ourselves to make sure that we are rightly dividing the Word of God and not using it out of its context or to promote some purpose that we have, but use it as God intended it to be used. Now, in verse 18, he said, Jesus, the glorified Christ, said this. After he said, don't be afraid, he said, I am he who lives. And I was dead. He did die. He spent 3 days and three nights in the lower parts of the earth, lowest parts of the earth. And he did that for our salvation. God was judging the sin that he had become. He had been made to be sin, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, new birth, the new birth and all that follows the new birth in a Christian's life is the result of what Jesus did for us. And he did it in 3 days and three nights. Well, actually he did it in his lifetime, and the last part of it was 3 days and three nights. Because, you know, in his whole lifetime, he never missed it. He never did anything contrary to his Father's will. Jesus said some things that, remarkable things. He said, I don't do anything except what I see the Father do. Wow. Think about it. I want that testimony. I want to become that same person that can say that and mean it. And he just said also, I don't say anything except what I hear the Father say. Wow. No idle talk coming out of his mouth. Was there? No, none at all. So he said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In 3 days and three nights, he could do the work of redemption for all of mankind, and he did do it. He accomplished it. It's up to them whether they'll receive it or not, but he did it for every single man, woman, or child that would ever live on the earth. I'm alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, there's a symbol that we could probably interpret. Keys. I've got a key in my pocket here. It's the key to a rental car, and I've been having some trouble trying to figure out how to use it. But it's similar to the one I have, but it's not the same. And that's, I keep trying to use it like the one I have for my truck, and it doesn't work that way. So you have to learn. Keys symbolize the ability to use, and they symbolize authority to use. Jesus has given us authority to use the name of Jesus Christ, for instance, and all of his words. When he was tested, tempted, or tried by the devil, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He quoted the scriptures from the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures that existed then. He quoted those scriptures, and he stopped the devil right in his tracks. Whatever it was he was trying to do, it didn't happen. It is written. And then he said what was written. And he just kept speaking the word of God, no matter how much came upon him, against him, or anything else. He always walked in love. He always kept the words of God and kept them so well. I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has control over those things too. And so, there's a symbol that's going to be used many, many times, as we see, just like the sharp two-edged sword was. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now write the things which you have seen. He's saying this to John the Apostle out there on the Isle of Patmos. And the things which we have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In other words, that's references to past, present, and future, the way we understand things. So he wants us to be able to recognize what he is doing. And he does reference time when he's doing things like that. And so, now he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lamps, candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, there's angelic beings who encamp round about the churches, the leaders especially of those churches, and help them to function in the order of their calling. Holy angels always help believers to function in the area of our calling. Many times they provide supernatural help and assistance that we couldn't provide for ourselves. But because we believe that God will help us, he sends them to execute the help in your life. They do it in many wonderful ways. But there's another way to look at that. If God was going to write to the church today, who would he want that message to end up with? The leader of your church. And so if an angel is involved in delivering it, fine. But he wants it eventually to come to the pastors of those churches. Because they are in the position of responsibility and leadership in the church. So we need to see, recognize that as well. It's not just for the angelic host, but it is also for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, those people that are in positions of leadership that God has gifted them for. And then the seven lamp or candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. They represent the church. Now that's a good representation if you think about it. Candlesticks give off light. Is that right? Drive out darkness. Is that right? Yeah. And so that's what the church is for in this dark world, in the world that is so troubled today. When people go into those parts of the world that are so severely troubled and speak the words of God and do what God has sent them to do, it drives out darkness, drives it out of people's hearts, but it also even changes the environment you're in. I remember the first time I ever went overseas to preach in a nation that had never heard the word of God before, in southern India. Another Rhema instructor and myself went there in 1983, and we preached. And I mean, it was, you could feel that before we preached, you could just feel the oppression in that place. You could feel it in the flesh. It was tremendous depression, and there were so many evidences of what the devil had been allowed to do in those people's lives over so many years. But the minute we started to preach, that all changed. It was just like God sent a angel or angels, plural, who flew right over us and right around us, and they created a barrier to all that oppression. And I mean, people got saved in the thousands that night. There was hundreds of thousands of people there. And tens of thousands of them got saved. Because Jesus was present, manifesting himself. The Spirit of God was present, manifesting himself to those people. And the holy angels were working on our behalf. And I just, you know, it was so funny because I'd never seen anything like that before. And my partner in the ministry, Brother Jerry O'Dell, was preaching. And he probably preached for 10 minutes, and then miracles started to happen out there in that audience, that huge audience. Just, you could see a stir here and a stir there and a stir here. And different things were being done for those people that they didn't even recognize yet for who was doing it or how it was happening or anything. And I thought, as I saw it begin to happen, I thought, hey, wait a minute, Lord, we haven't laid hands on him yet. You know, that's the way we usually pray for people. We lay hands on sick. You know? He wasn't going to wait for anybody to lay hands on him. He was so glad somebody finally went there and preached the good news to all those people. He was showing them how glad he was, and he was also showing them the truth that was being spoken from Brother Jerry's heart to them. And there was over 10,000 people got saved that night. Hallelujah. When we left there, we left some people with money. We bought them a house. The ministry did that sent us. We bought a house for them, great big house with a huge backyard where they could build an Indian-style tabernacle and have church. And that church in the next 5 years had reproduced itself seven times. There were six more churches, that one that started from that crusade and six more after that. And today, that same ministry has won over 14 million people to the Lord in southern India. That's just two people and a few people that have helped them at different times, and one family in India that helps them all the time and has a school where they train people to be pastors and be put pastors over these people. We left two of our crusade directors in Chidambaram, that city in southern India, to be pastors of that new church. They had never pastored before, and they had about 10,000 people. I wondered whether that was going to work or not. I shouldn't have doubted a bit, because it not only worked, 7 years later, seven churches. Or 5 years later, seven churches. It worked all right, and it's still working. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. It's amazing what God can do when you just go and do what he told you to do. It's just, I know your pastor's had that experience. We were talking about it last night. It's just amazing to see what God can do, because you end up doing what he put in your heart to do, and how he can move through just your going there. You don't even have to be good. You just got to be there. Thank you, Lord. He'll use people who obey him. And, I mean, now here we have so many testimonies of that written out in our Bible. So the lampstand, I keep saying lampstands because that's what it says in my Bible, but candlesticks is the better translation of that. And candlesticks and stars are explained for us. And that shows us that all the rest of these symbols that were used there and throughout the rest of the book of Revelation need to be explained and understood. And if we will see and study in the rest of the Bible what is being used here in Revelation and find those same symbols being used elsewhere, you'll see there's a perfect agreement. What God uses symbols for. God is always consistent. You can always depend on him being consistent. And when he uses a symbol once, he'll use it that way every time. Over and over again. Remember, it said the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, it said in the book, as we went twice, it said the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me as we close now to Acts chapter 19. We're going to see another symbol about the testimony of Jesus Christ here. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to start reading with verse 7 because it has us in heaven there, where we've been caught up to be with the Lord for that period of time that we'll be in heaven with him. And then we're going to read about what happens after that as well. But I want to read verse 7 on to the end or place where we stop. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and his wife or his bride has made herself ready. That's 19:7. Acts? I'm sorry. It's Revelation 19:7. Okay. Let us be glad and rejoice, for starters, and give him the glory. Always we should be giving him the glory. Whatever good thing ever comes of anything we do, the glory always goes to him. It's just very natural and normal for that to happen. And to her, the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. John is there in heaven, and an angel has been showing him some things and telling him some things. And now he wants to worship that angel, because that angel is an awesome being in himself. Nothing like the glorified Christ. There's only one Christ to be glorified. But angels, holy angels, when they appear in all their power and magnificence, are awesome creatures too. And John fell at his feet to worship him. Now, he shouldn't have done that, but he's learning that here. And if you go to heaven, you're probably still going to have a few things to learn too. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of all the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I remember when I first got saved, I heard some teachings on the book of Revelation. I got some books and read them. They didn't seem to have much agreement with each other. It was sort of confusing to me, because they weren't all in line with God's word. Some of them were in part in line with God's word, but other parts they weren't. They did things and said things that weren't even in the Bible. So he says that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And I think over the years I've learned from that one verse there and other places where it says the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is how we keep our teaching and our preaching pure and in line with God's word. We use the word of God, and we don't go astray from it. We don't add to it. It doesn't need to have anything added to it. In fact, there's a very serious warning at the end of the book of Revelation about don't do that. It doesn't have to have anything. People don't have to imagine what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, for instance, and then write all that down, because that may or may not be true. But what is true? God's word is truth. So what you teach and what you study needs to be in the word of God concerning that. And that's how you'll be at peace about the future. That's how you won't be concerned with people that get all upset. And well, you might help them get out of that, but I mean, you won't be taken up with them being upset and fearful. God doesn't ever write his word to frighten people. He never did that. And so sometimes people have misinterpreted things, and that's what the result is, people being very frightened. And I wasn't so frightened as I was confused, I think was a better word for what I was. But when I began to study the word for myself, and I had a person in a ministry I was in California before I ever went to Rhema, I had a person come to me and work with me who had done a lot of study about interpreting symbols, and he learned how to do that. He learned that there's a consistency. You can look, we're going to look at some symbols in the next hour tonight. We're going to look at some symbols and see how God derives the use of those symbols. And when he does, that's it. There's not some other way to do it. That's it. The way he did it. And that results in peace in our hearts about the future. Now, I want to read a little more, because this is what I said will happen. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord after the rapture, after the catching away, the great catching away of the saints in Christ to go to heaven with him at that time. And then we're going to come back to reign with him on the earth as glorified saints. And we will be that. We will have finished our course and race. We will have grown up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll be qualified to reign with him on the earth. We are qualified today to reign in this extent. He told us to go preach the gospel to every creature, didn't he? And we're qualified to reign to do that. He told us to use the truth in a godly way. And when we do that, to bless people. Good comes from it. So, testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. One more thing about that. It's the essence of what prophetic scripture should be and is in the Bible. Sometimes people prophesy, though, and they prophesy foolish things. I remember Brother Hagin talking about somebody that stood up in church, and thought she was a prophet. But that didn't make her one. And she got up in church service and she said, "My little children, don't be afraid. But if you do, I won't blame you." Like she's talking, this is God talking now. She said, "If you do, I won't blame you, because sometimes I'm afraid myself." What? God's afraid? Well, you don't have to do a whole lot of study to realize that that was not God talking, right? No, God would never say such a thing. But that was just her in the flesh adding to what she wanted to do. She wanted to help people. She wanted to bless people, and she thought that would. But it doesn't bless anybody for us to be adding things to God's word. Doesn't need to have anything added to it. As long as what you're saying is in line with the Word of God and doesn't contradict the Word of God, that is good ministry. All right. Now, I saw heaven open. This is verse 11 of chapter 19. And behold, a white horse. We'll say more about that white horse tonight. And who sat on him? He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What's he making war with? Unbelief. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Boy, I like that description, don't you? No doubt about who the rider on this white horse is. It's Jesus himself, isn't it? He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, that's you and me, all of us who have believed, the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, there it is again, that with it he should strike the nations. He's coming in to do the work of judgment that has been withheld by God for all of these years. But it will come to pass, and it will come to pass again, one more time, when everyone who can believe has believed. And God will know it when that has happened. We won't know it. As we're getting even close to it, we'll know it's near, but we won't know when it has happened. It's only God who can know such things. But God will know it, and when he does, he'll return with the saints in heaven to judge those who refuse to believe, who ignored every means by which he reached out to them, and who would not give themselves to the Word of God and be saved. They wouldn't do it. They refused to do it. Okay, they had the opportunity, but they didn't take it. Now, the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus coming to execute the judgment that must be executed. Now remember, we said that God has withheld that for all the time since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. When he came to Adam and Eve, what did he say? Oh, you're bad. You're really awful. No, he didn't say that. He asked them some questions to try to draw them to repentance. And eventually they got there. And then he promised them that he would send them a Savior. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. It was a long time, 4,000 years before he came. It's been almost 2,000 years since he came now. But that's like 6 days the way God sees. But that judgment has been withheld all that time. Jesus himself said this. He said, when I came into the world, I did not come to judge the world. The first time. When he came the first time, was born in that manger in Bethlehem, and lived for 33 and a half years and served his Father perfectly. One of the disciples asked him one day, said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. He told him that he was going to leave them and go back to heaven. And he said, Philip, have you been such a long time with me, and have you not yet realized that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? He's the exact representation of the Father God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he didn't come into the world to judge the world. And God the Father didn't want to judge the world. And so he gave Jesus to spend that lifetime of perfection and then lay it down and do the work of redemption through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Not hard to serve a God like that. Not hard at all. It's very easy, in fact. It's hard not to.